Well, what happens when you start reading your Bible? Well, if you're reading it carefully, reading it systematically, you're eventually going to encounter the book of Joshua, and in the book of Joshua, you're eventually going to encounter chapters 11 and 12. And the sort of theme and subject matter of chapters 11 and 12 don't come as much of a surprise after the first 10 chapters of Joshua, but in a way they tie everything up. But to be honest, it leaves one speechless. I mean, let's take the bull by the horns, go for the jugular, and dive in at the deep end just to mix a few metaphors for fun. Have a look at verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. What on earth do we do with that? Is this your God? Is this the God who is? Is that the sort of thing our God would say? I mean, in some ways, it's a summary of the whole campaign, coming at the center of a section recapping everything that's happened in Joshua so far. What do we do with it? In some ways, I think we can do a lot worse than, at this point, listening to the words of an American Trappist monk and mystic, Thomas Merton. I don't find myself always agreeing with Trappist monks and mystics, let alone quoting them in sermons, as you perhaps might imagine, but I think he's really onto something here. Let me just read some of his words. There is, in a word, nothing comfortable about the Bible until we manage to get ourselves so used to it that we make it comfortable for ourselves. Have we ceased to question the book and be questioned by it? Have we ceased to fight it? Then perhaps our reading is no longer serious. For most people, the understanding of the Bible is and should be a struggle. Not merely to find meanings that can be looked up in books of reference, but to come to terms personally with the stark scandal in the Bible itself. Let's not be too sure we know the Bible just because we've learned not to be astonished at it. Just because we've learned not to have problems with it. Are we too comfortable? Too blasé? I think when we come across a verse like verse 20, we have three options. The first is to ignore such verses. And this is, of course, the path of least resistance. But, of course, it is also the path of least integrity. Yet I fear it is the path most often trod by Christians. We just pretend it isn't there. And that's precisely why none other than Richard Dawkins offered to pay for a campaign to have a Bible placed in every British school for the 400th anniversary of the King James Version. There we have it. Richard Dawkins paying for people to have Bibles. But he confessed, when he was asked about this, to what he called his ulterior motive. You see, the quickest way to stop people assuming that the Bible is a positive moral compass is to get them actually to read it. Well, what do we do then, once we have read it and found things like this? Well, very often what people do is the second thing, which is to reject such verses. I mean, this is not the same thing we say, not the same thing as rejecting the whole Bible, of course. It's merely rejecting what we consider to be the grotesque bits, the immoral, the cruel, the inconsistent, as we see it. After all, the Bible is not one book, but 66. Many different authors at different times in history, with different understandings, we say. And some bits of the Bible are clearly better than others. You know, just stick with your favorite bits. You know, the inspirational bits, the bits that you can put on a nice sunlit poster of lambs gambling by a sparkling stream. You know the sort of poster. You're never going to get verse 20 on one of them, are you? Now, Steve Chalk, founder of the Oasis work, has produced a paper this week that's fascinating. It's on the nature of the scriptures. And he explicitly says that we must deal with the Bible as a whole without picking and choosing, and he's absolutely right about that. But because of passages like Joshua 11, he maintains that we simply cannot describe the Bible in the traditionally understood sense of it being divinely inspired. It can't be. It's written by fallible human beings, which is of course true. And therefore it should be read just as such. A fallible book by fallible people. Now please understand, I do have huge sympathy with Steve Chalk's essay, even if I don't agree with it. I understand where he's coming from. And if I'm completely honest, my heart sank when I first saw the preaching schedule for today. However, because we are committed to the whole of Scripture as All Souls, to the whole of Scripture as God's Word, and committed to preaching it all as God's Word, week in, week out. That includes the bits we're not comfortable with. And that is why we must do the third thing. We must wrestle with these verses. Let's be clear what I mean by that. It is precisely because of the conviction that this is integral to the God-inspired word as a given, not something we can play around with, pick and choose, take what we like. No, this is a word that I have as a given and that I therefore must wrestle with. For all my misgivings, my recoiling, my doubts, I give it the benefit of the doubt. I assume that even though I don't yet fully understand it, and perhaps never will in this life, I give it the benefit of the doubt that there is a way to do that, however long it takes. And note, I do not wrestle with the text in order to bring it down to the ground and thus dismiss it. Quite the reverse. I wrestle with it to work out what on earth God is saying and doing. Because as we all said after Kieran read the lesson, this is the word of the Lord. This is the path of integrity. It's a path trodden by believers for centuries. And just because some moderns struggle with different things is no reason just to discard it. Different generations have struggled with different things. What we find fine, previous generations hated. What makes our generation, this time, with all its foibles and presumptions, any more authoritative than a previous one? Now, this is the path of integrity, but it is also the path of maximum discomfort. So all I ask is, will you walk that path with me this morning? And please understand, this is not going to sweep away all the difficulties. I don't think I could even begin to do that. But we do need to keep it in its context. And there's no room for sand bites, nice little pithy one-liners just to sort it all out. We're going to need to do a bit of thinking outside the Joshua box to work out what's going on inside the Joshua box. And to do that, we need to turn back a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy. Would you do that with me? And at various points in our series, we've done that. But there are three things I want to pick out from Deuteronomy, from what Moses said to Joshua and his generation as they prepared to enter the land. Turn to Deuteronomy 6, first of all. And what we see here is the explanation of the land being a gift of grace. Look at verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God is clear. It's a gift. It's important to realize that it's a gift that belongs to God in the first place. It is his gift to give, even before any Canaanites lived there. It is his gift to give and also to take away. If you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that that's exactly what would happen. Israel never occupied the land because they deserved it. It was a gift. Turn on a couple of pages or so to chapter 9 and verse 4, top of page 188. After the Lord, Yahweh your God, has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers. This is absolutely crucial, but it is hard. God is absolutely just and right. He has a settled opposition to everything that sets itself up against God's goodness. Now that has to be good. That has to be a great thing. In fact, it is precisely the thing, the one thing we can hold on to in the darkest of days when evil seems to prevail. That God is good and just. What I suppose is tough here, though, is that his justice gets worked out through the messy, flawed maneuvers of human politics and warfare. And that is hard. And we mustn't have any illusions about war in any sense. War has always been brutal and terrible. But I guess in the pre-medical age of the ancient world, it was even more so. You can't escape the fact that it is grim. And that's interesting, isn't it? The Bible doesn't. The Bible never papers over the nasty bits of life. But even more troubling, and this is the thing that really I struggle with most, is the fact that Joshua's gang are not exactly perfect themselves. How come they get to be the instruments of justice? But here God is quite explicit. They're never to get ideas above their station, as if they're better than the Canaanites. In fact, if you know your history, you'll know that the Israelites themselves found themselves conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians as part of God's justice. God is never partial. His justice is never in question. So we see this land is about God's grace, about God's justice. And thirdly, turn on to chapter 20. It's actually about his protection. Have a look at verse 16. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Remember that little phrase. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, get this. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Now that is very strong stuff indeed. Just remember this though. Detestable is not too strong a word for what went on in Canaanite religion. It included such horrors as child sacrifice. I hope you would agree that that is detestable. The thought that this practice of child sacrifice might somehow reappear in Israel's life and worship is too ghastly to contemplate. And so the judgment on the Canaanites is also to have protective force. Now, I completely accept these three things do not answer every issue. A lot of stuff is left opaque and hanging. But these are the bedrock. These are the foundations on which to begin to get our heads round what we read. Bear these three things in mind as we come back to Joshua 11. You see, what we have in Joshua 11 is after the southern campaign in chapter 10, in chapter 11 you have the northern campaign, and then from verse 16 of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 12, you have an overview of the whole conquest going back to Moses' day. Well, it's a morning of threes. I've already given you one or two threes. Here's another set of three. The first point of three is I've called a victory promised. And basically, in chapter 10, you have the defeat of the southern territories of the promised land, what would become Judah. In chapter 11, we're thinking now in the north, what would become the northern kingdom of Israel. But in verse 1 of chapter 11, this guy, King Jabin of Hazor, has heard about what happened south of him. And I suppose like a responsible leader, he knows he has to do something about it. So he sets up what you might call a coalition of the willing. Now, he didn't have to do this. If he knew anything about how invincible the Israelites had been, he might have found alternatives, but he didn't. And I suppose I can understand his actions. After all, these people were invading his country. And that's what you do when you face an invasion. Look at verse 5. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So, what does God say to Joshua in the face of this yet another challenge? Look at verse 6. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I'll hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Great. There's another clangor of a verse. I said war was brutal. And the reality is that horse-drawn chariots in the ancient world were the sort of tanks of their day. So what's going on here is the equivalent, I guess, of a sort of air raid on a naval depot or an aircraft factory. One way to defeat the enemy is to destroy his munitions and transport. But of course, we look at this and we think that's different. I mean, these are living creatures. These are animals that the Lord God has made. And that's absolutely true. So we think, what on earth is going on here? Well, the tragedy of human warfare, whenever it has happened, but perhaps never more so than in the last century, is that it always has an environmental impact. Just think of the acres and acres of square miles of toxic mud caused by the First World War trenches. Not to mention the animal casualties. I don't know whether you've been down Park Lane and seen that remarkable memorial to animals killed in war. It's very moving. Did you realize that Britain alone lost 500,000 horses in the First World War, just in 4 years? 500,000 horses, just one army. And yet, it's hard with this to see that it is God speaking, isn't it? This is God speaking. I suppose we wish it would be different. But the point is that this is part of the acute mystery of God being at work in the midst and in the mess of human life. His use of warfare in the end is not the least of the problems. Even greater is the mystery of God descending so far that he himself ends up getting killed on a cross. But that's to jump the gun a little. For now, we're just given this promise to Joshua, a victory by this time tomorrow. And so a call not to be afraid. Does that remind you of anything? Do you remember that famous verse that we often sing at the beginning of chapter 1? When God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, don't be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's a wonderful, wonderful promise for a general going to war. And yet this is the promise-making, promise-keeping, by this time tomorrow. But then that is what Yahweh, the God revealed, the name revealed to Moses, that is what the name Yahweh means. It means, "I am who I am. I will be who I will be." His very name tells you about him, that he makes promises and keeps them. I make a promise today. I am who I am. I will be tomorrow who I will be, which is the same as today. So the promise I made today will be the same tomorrow. He is consistent, faithful, trustworthy. Which is precisely the reason why Joshua is able to show the second thing, a total obedience. And when I say total, I mean total. Which is where it continues to be unnerving. In verse 9, Joshua obeys the sort of anti-tank policy God commands. Then verse 11, everything in it were put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. Remember that little phrase? Then the next verses, we see the strategy against the cities, the kings put to the sword. And this is a summary, verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it, the chain of command. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then verse 17, he captured all their kings, put them to death. Verse 18, he waged war against all these kings for a long time. Verse 21, he totally destroyed them and their towns. All, totally, everyone, nothing undone. You getting the point? It's clear, Joshua does exactly as he's told. Now, what exactly was Joshua dealing with? Well, of course, we see the word king, and that raises all kinds of connotations. You think majesty, palaces, pomp and circumstance. But these are more like city-states, or tiny little city-states, perhaps no larger than a small market town in rural England. So I guess in some ways, each of these kings was no different from a rural mayor. But they held power, and the process of political decapitation was crucial. And that's why in chapter 12 you have that somber list of defeated kings. 31 of them. That was how it was possible in verse 23 of chapter 11 to say this. Joshua took the entire land just as Yahweh had directed Moses. He gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Well, this is where it gets even weirder. Because it seems clear enough, doesn't it? Job done. And it's asserting a key theological point. God has given promises. He's given the land as an inheritance. Job done. However, it's a bit like, do you remember that time during the Iraq war when George Bush declared on this big aircraft carrier with a big sign behind him for the photographers, mission accomplished. And he probably rused the day because it was a tad premature. Well, as soon as you start reading on and then certainly get into chapter 13, you find that actually there are some parts of the land still to be dealt with. And by chapter 13, Joshua is now an old man. He's way past his sort of battle days. And then when you get to the next book of the Bible, after Joshua you have Judges, actually things are even murkier because you find that far from being completely wiped out, there are plenty of other people around. And sure enough, they caused the Israelites all kinds of difficulties, just as God had said. The people are afflicted, the Israelites are afflicted by military incursions again and again in Judges, and the temptations of worshipping other gods. That happens. All of which suggests one thing. They didn't finish the job, which is weird. So what on earth is going on? Well, I certainly do not think that Joshua, the writer of this book, is a fool. Some commentators assume he's a fool. It's incredible how many commentators assume the Bible's writers are fools. They're not. They know what they're doing. And I think that we can say at least two things. One is, there is definitely a degree of exaggeration to tell the story. It's part of the writer's style. And, you know, we find other people doing this in the Bible. Do you remember how Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, speaks about how the gospel is bearing fruit throughout the whole world? He's exaggerating, of course. It's going out in every direction. But it doesn't literally mean every single square inch within the first 40 years of Christianity has heard the gospel. Of course not. So something like that, I think, is going on here. But secondly, Joshua is faithful in what he's able to do. And for much of the time, it's enough just to take the city and topple the king. And only a few places were totally destroyed, like Jericho back in chapter 6 and the Anakite territory at the end of our bit in chapter 11. Other places, well, they survive. After all, we're told, aren't we, in Deuteronomy, you'll take cities you didn't build, live in homes you didn't build, and eat off fields and the produce you didn't plant. So it's as if in the Bible's big grand story, what to begin with looks like a thorough job, in time is proved and revealed not to be quite so thorough. But still, I know what you're thinking. Why does God have to do it like this? I mean, it's all very well for Joshua to have been completely obedient, but actually obeying orders has never really been a very good defense. Just remember Nuremberg. Why does God give these orders? Well, remember our 3 points from Deuteronomy. It doesn't solve everything, but we must remember the land is a gift of grace. It was God's in the first place. It was his to give. Secondly, the invasion is an act of divine justice worked out in the messiness of human life. And thirdly, the totality is there as a protection. And as history proves, the fact that it wasn't total turns back to bite them. And that's what we must bear in mind as we come to the final point, a promise fulfilled. The result of the conquest is never in doubt. The kings conspire, they join forces, but they're no match. It was folly. And that's clear from verse 19. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. You remember a few weeks back we thought about the Gibeonite deception? Well, apart from those guys, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites who took them all in battle. And it was clear that these people wanted to fight. And then you get our killer verse, verse 20. The Lord hardened their hearts to fight so they could be totally exterminated. Ouch. What can possibly be said to make that palatable? Well, friends, context is again king. The word hardened, for anyone who knows their Old Testament, will have strong connotations. And actually, just 40 or so years before, Moses, you remember, had led the previous generation out of Egypt, and Pharaoh eventually let them go after 10 plagues. And that's where this hardening imagery comes from. I've just sort of summarized what happened in those plagues, and it's very interesting. If you do a table of them, you can see that for the first two or three plagues, we're told that Pharaoh's heart became hard, or is described just as hard. It was hard. It's a neutral statement, just a description of what is. And then, interspersed with this, begin a next sort of trio, where it's explicit in the text that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did it deliberately. He did not want the people to go. He did not want to give in to God. He did not want anybody to challenge his authority. It was in his heart to do this. And then thirdly, you find the next four, because of course there are 10 plagues, the next four we're told, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do you see this? We confront right up against it the paradox of God's sovereignty. God is God. He is the sovereign creator of all, the cosmos. Everything that is his. And he is its ruler. And yet at the same time, human beings are responsible. We do what we want, don't you? And these things don't contradict each other. That is the nature of a paradox. A paradox is two things that must be true, even though they appear to contradict, but don't. They can't contradict because they're both true. Physicists know this. You know, light is both waves and particles. They're both true. How? Well, who knows? But they're both true. That is a paradox. It is a paradox that God is sovereign and human beings are responsible. And as a result of this, Israel was freed from Egypt in order to worship Yahweh in peace. And so in chapter 11 of Joshua, it means they will have rest from war and freedom from idolatry. But it's messy. It's difficult. It's painful. But in a way, how can it be otherwise in a messy, difficult, and painful world? How can it be otherwise? This is a fallen world. Life is not all that it should be. Life, most emphatically, is not a bed of roses. So what do you expect? For God just to wave his magic wand? Well, I grant you, in Israel's history, sometimes I wish he had. But in the Bible's big picture, the narrative arc of God's work in his world, it all points forward to the great conquest that opens new gates for sinful and flawed people to live in a new and perfect world, unhurt, undisturbed, undistracted. Not because we deserve it. It's a gift. A gift of rest. But the battle to win that rest was truly bloody and brutal. When God stepped into human affairs, when God ultimately got his feet muddy, his hands nailed, his side stabbed, his heart broken on a cross. You remember Peter at Pentecost? This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Divine sovereignty. But Peter goes on, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Human responsibility. In paradox, both true. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep a hold of him. There's more than enough mystery there, isn't there? But the cross is God's greatest demonstration of divine love and justice that the world has ever known. And that is the ultimate context for these chapters in Joshua. We had a glimpse of them in what Moses commanded and said in Deuteronomy. The land is about grace, justice, protection. The result of a battle. Our hope is for grace, justice, protection. The result of a battle. And our response must surely be an awed silence that trusts his justice and is amazed by that gift of grace, of a home in which to rest. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the conquest of the promised land, for all its problems resoundingly points forward to we have a home to which we're heading because of God's victory in Christ. That is what counts. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering, I'm free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, one through your selfless love. Let's sing.